Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
In Philippians chapter 4 at verse 19, we have one of the great affirmations and one of the great assurances of Scripture. Paul writes, "My God will supply all your needs, every need of yours, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." My God will supply all your needs, every need of yours, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I want you, my friend, today to be filled with and to be thrilled by the great truth that God promises to those in Christ that their needs will be supplied. I remember as an elementary school student many years ago, almost said 1900, none of your business, long time ago, an elementary school teacher at Stonewall Jackson Elementary in Dallas said that the necessities of life are food, clothing, and shelter. And I suspect that that's probably a pretty good summation of our physical needs. But it does not begin to touch the hem of the garment with regard to our real needs. And so I want to think with you today about those heart hungers that constitute the great needs, the real needs. And I want to talk about and think with you about how the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the great needs, the real need in your life, though we have the need for food, clothing, and shelter. And He makes the promise that if we seek first the kingdom, all these things should be added, Matthew 6 and 33. But that's not the great need. You have much deeper needs than that. Somebody said, now, little luxury, don't you cry. You'll be a necessity by and by. Even in the realm of the physical and the material, sometimes we get a little mixed up about what are the real needs. But I'm talking about the inner needs, the heart hungers. And I want to think with you particularly today about our need for pardon, our need for peace, our need for purpose in our lives. I believe that the great need are those needs which relate to the inner man and have to do with our preparation for eternity with God. Think with me for a moment about our need for pardon. In Romans chapter 3, at verse 23, Paul puts it plainly. He said simply, "We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." He has earlier said here that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 at verse 10. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God." In verse 9 of Romans 3, he said, "We've before proved, and we conclude, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Let me tell you something. The great human need is the need for pardon. And all men stand in need of pardon. The only exception to that would be those of whom it could be said there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ. And other than those in Christ, of whom it can be said there is no condemnation, all stand in need of pardon. The truth of the matter is that even those of us who are in Christ, from time to time must again turn to Him, walking in the light, 1 John 1:7, penitently confessing our sins, 1 John 1:9, in order that that blood might continue to cleanse us from all sin, in the language of 1 John 1 and 7. So in a very real sense, pardon is a continuing need, and pardon is the need of us all. It's interesting that some of the, from a human standpoint, great minds of the past, coming even to more recent times, have had real trouble in understanding how pardon could be a real possibility. Now that may surprise you, but in the ancient world, there were some of the Greeks who would say, "The gods may forgive sins, but I don't see how." In more recent times, George Bernard Shaw said, "Forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. We must pay our debts." H.G. Wells said, "The ultimate reality is a harsh, implacable hostility." And in much the same spirit, Huxley said, "There is no forgiveness. No forgiveness." But God's child, looking upon the Word and looking upon the revelation that God has made in Jesus Christ, at the cross as the God-man there dies for our sins can say, keep your doubts, keep your despair, keep your hidebound logic, keep your agnosticism and your skepticism. We rejoice in the great truth that He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 at verses 3 and 4. And so, in the ancient world and even in the modern world, there is a good deal of skepticism about the whole idea of pardon and the bestowal of grace and unmerited favor. But the heart of this message is that, yes, all have sinned. And yes, because of that, we've come under the wrath and the condemnation of God. And there's no escaping that as long as we're in sin. Romans 11:22, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God toward them which fell severity, but on thee goodness if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise thou also shall be cut off. I'm trying to say today that God is good, but let me quickly say He's not goody-goody. God is good, but His goodness is not a sentimental kind of goodness or a vacillating or inconsistent kind of goodness. And the God who loves righteousness hates iniquity, Hebrews 1 and 9. And the God who is good, Romans 11:22, is also severe. And all have sinned and because of that have come under the condemnation of a holy and sin-hating God. A long, long time ago, Cicero wrote that the greatest incitement to crime is the hope of escaping punishment. I want to tell you something. You continue impenitently in your sin and there is no escape. I assure you of that. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Paul tells us, Romans chapter 1, 18, and he develops that on through the rest of the chapter. There is wrath to come, Romans chapter 5 at verse 9, and the only way to escape that is under the cover of the cross. You know, our vantage, our viewpoint would be so different if our vantage point and our perspective and point of perspective could change. There was a time when Dr. Timothy Leary and Eldridge Cleaver were strong critics of the civil system and the economic system that we have in our country. They were a part of the counterculture of the 60s. But they had the experience of exile and imprisonment under leftist dictatorships. And they came away from that saying that we have a different viewpoint now. And we see this socialistic system as the greatest threat to human freedom and so on. That was not what they were saying at one time. What brought about the radical change? What caused them to reverse their field? What brought about this 180-degree turn? Well, they had been in other countries. They had experienced exile and imprisonment in socialistic countries, and they began to see things differently. And you may be asking, why bring all that up? What if we could look back to earth from the other realm? What if from the torments and tortures of hell itself, we could look back to this life? We'd have a different understanding of God's holiness, a different understanding of God's hatred of sin. I appreciate the words of the oft-sung song, Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It's time we understand that sin brings with it condemnation, and sin from centuries past separates us from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And sin pays the wages of eternal death, Romans 6 and 23. And sin will cause those who die with sins unpardoned to hear the ill-fated words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Cicero said the greatest incitement to crime is the hope of escaping punishment. Let me tell you something. With regard to the fact that we spiritually are criminals in the sense that we have sinned against the very God of our being, there is no escaping punishment if we reject His offer of pardon, if we reject the cross. So pardon is needed. And all have sinned, and so all men need pardon. There's a tendency in our day to feel like, hey, that could hardly be true. I mean, we've come from saddles to satellites in half a century. We put men on the moon. All this business about sin surely must be a kind of relic from a remote past, hangover from a superstitious past, does not apply today. Let me tell you something. Man has not really changed. The astronaut who soars through space in terms of his spiritual needs is not different in one particle, in one iota, than that man who rides in a chariot on the way that goes down to Jerusalem of the Gaza, which is desert, in Acts chapter 8. The fellow in the chariot is traveling about 4 or 5 miles an hour, and the astronaut is soaring hundreds of miles an hour. Great deal of difference there, but no difference basically in the individual and his real spiritual needs. We stand in need of pardon, and pardon has been offered. Ephesians 1:7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. I began to see right off, if I miss the way of the cross, I miss pardon. We sing a truth when we sing, I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of life if the way of the cross I miss. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verses 3 and 4. And so pardon is offered in Jesus Christ in His redemptive work through His cross. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. The benefits of His blood are made potentially accessible to all, but all will not be saved. Matthew 7:13 and 14, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. And friend, that being true, then you must accept the pardon that He's offered. You must meet His terms of pardon, so clearly taught in the Word. When we look at the accounts of the commission, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:15 and 16. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And those simple conditions of pardon so clearly seen in the accounts of the commission are preached throughout the book of Acts. And sinners are convicted of sin and moved to cry, what shall we do? And they're told to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is upon the conditions of pardon, faith in Jesus Christ, expressed in penitence, a turning from sin, repentance, a change of will in regard to sin, a confession with the mouth of Jesus as Lord, Romans 10:9 and 10, and upon that great confession, baptism into His death for the remission of sins. Let me tell you something. You refuse the terms of pardon and you refuse the pardon. You reject the conditions of pardon and you reject the pardon. And you reject the Savior who so graciously offers that pardon. What's your greatest need? You might be thinking today, boy, I've got economic needs. Me too. We can all identify with that. Too much month at the end of the money. Oh, I've got educational needs. If I don't get so many hours, I'll never be out of here. I'm going to be a professional student. I've got emotional needs. I've got social needs. I don't deny any of that. But I just want to tell you this. All of that pales into virtual insignificance when compared with your real need. What's that? The need for pardon. The need for pardon. God's law of pardon for the alien, the one outside of Christ, is repent ye and be baptized. Acts 2:38. Unto for the remission of sins and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. His law of pardon for the child is repent and pray. For his child it's repent and pray, that the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. Acts chapter 8 at verse 22. Let's look at another need, closely related. The need for peace. The need for peace. Joshua Liebman wrote a book, Peace of Mind. It was a bestseller. Why? Well, Twain was right when he said that from the cradle to the grave, man really does nothing save that which is calculated to bring him peace of mind. We want that. And so we see in our world the pursuit of peace. And we believe that perhaps possessions or pleasure or power or position might bring us some measure of peace and some measure of satisfaction and fulfillment and peace of mind. But that, of course, is not true. Jay Gould was a great American multimillionaire and he said, I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth. Lord Byron drained pleasure's cup to the dregs and he said, the worm, the grief, the canker are mine. Lord Beaconsfield had an uncommon measure of position, power, prestige, and he said, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. You don't find peace in any of those things. If you're looking for peace of mind and peace of heart in plenty or possessions or pleasure or power or position, you're barking up the wrong trail. You're going to the wrong fount. You'll never find it there. Let me tell you something. Peace is provided, but peace is in a person. Most of us here are familiar with that great 8th century B.C. prophet who prophesied the place of his birth, Micah 5, verse 2. Let's take a quick look at that in order to look at a verse that comes a little bit later. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou art tiny to be among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall go forth he that shall rule over Israel, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting. Well, we all know about that one who was to be born in Bethlehem, and amazingly, some 8 centuries later, there was one who was born at Bethlehem, and he fulfilled everything that the law and the prophets had said about the Christ, which leaves me with the inescapable conclusion that he must be the Christ. As we look for an answer to our deeper needs, pardon and peace and purpose and power, we scan the horizon of history. And some 19 centuries and more ago, we began to see a clue. There was one very different from all others who fulfilled that great messianic expectation, and he was born at Bethlehem. But that's not really my point. Just 2 or 3 verses after that, in Micah 5 and 5, the great prophet says of that one to be born at Bethlehem, whose goings forth are of old from everlasting, here's what he says, listen, this man is our peace. I want to tell you something. Peace is in a person. It's not in a plan. It's not in a program. It's not in a place. It's in a person. Spiritual peace is in a person. And in a world of unrest and conflict and uncertainty, we can have peace and a place to stand in that one. This man is our peace. And I don't know but what Paul might have been thinking about that centuries later when he was guided by the Holy Spirit to write. Remember that at that time, speaking to the Gentiles of their time without Christ and before Christ, Ephesians 2:12 and verses following, remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you sometimes were far off or made nigh by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. We started with verse 12. Verse 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity and the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to making Himself of the twain, of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Micah 5, 5. This man is our peace. Ephesians 2, 14. For He is our peace, who hath made both one. Peace is in a person, and if you know Him not, you have no real peace. And you will not have real peace within until you know Him. This second blessing, peace, is related to the first one we talked about, pardon. If you've never seen that, you can see it quickly and easily in Romans 5:1. Being therefore justified by faith, there's pardon, there's forgiveness. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Faith there is that obedient trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the result of pardon. Peace comes as a consequence of justification. And yet it's tragic that many of us in times past were cleansed and purged and pardoned. And the cleansing and clemency of the blood was ours to enjoy. And then since that time, we've not enjoyed as fully as we should the peace that's rightfully ours. Did you know Romans 5:1 could be translated like this? And the language would allow it? Having therefore been justified by faith, or being therefore justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Peace is rightfully ours. We're to live within that sphere. Because we have been justified, acquitted, let us have peace with God. But listen, peace is not ours without a price. And the price of the fullest measure of real peace within the heart of a person, even God's child, even the Christian, is surrender to His will and continued surrender. And I think one reason why some of us may have known a measure of peace and assurance in the past, only to have it elude us later on in our lives, is because we've not maintained the undivided allegiance to Him. Henry Van Dyke put it very well when he said, "With eager heart and will on fire, I sought to win my great desire. Peace shall be mine, I cried, but life grew bitter in endless strife. My soul was weary, my pride wounded deep. To heaven I cried, God give me peace or else I die. The mute stars glittered no reply. Broken at last, I bowed my head, forgetting all myself, I said, whatever comes, God's will be done. And in that moment, peace was won. Peace is in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But for even for us who are in the body, to fully appreciate and appropriate and enjoy that peace demands that we forget ourselves and say, whatever comes, God's will be done. No man can serve two masters. Matthew 6:24. And if I seek to serve self and the Savior, I'm going to rob myself of peace. Let me tell you something else we badly need in our world, and that's a sense of purpose. Eugene O'Neill's last play was A Long Day's Journey into the Night. And it pictured much of the futility and frustration and lack of purpose and direction that he saw in human life. To him, life was just a long day's journey into the night of oblivion. And that was something of the thrust of his play, his dramatic work. He's not alone in that outlook. Will Durant, the well-known historian and teacher of Columbia University, said, nothing is certain but defeat and death. A sleep from which it seems there's no awakening. Faith and hope disappear. And despair becomes the order of the day. Robert Ingersoll, the famed infidel, stood at the graveside of his brother. And he said, this life's a narrow veil between the barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud, and the only answer is the echo of a wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. The language is eloquent, but the skepticism and the doubt, the uncertainty, the lack of assurance now, the lack of hope for the future, the lack of purpose is evident in all of these quotations that we've been looking at together. And sometimes the very apparently best of human minds come up with that kind of dark despair. In contrast, Paul writes, Romans 8:28, we're called according to His purpose. Now, since He had a great eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:10-11, then human history is not a meandering road that dead ends in nothingness. And your existence doesn't just dead end in a cemetery somewhere. There is point and purpose to life because God had a great eternal purpose formed before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And when you get your life and your personal purpose in harmony with and in tune with God's eternal purpose, then, brother, you're on key. You've then got the pitch and everything falls into place and you can live a life of great purpose. And instead of sounding like Durant or others, you can with Paul say, we're called according to His purpose, and I press toward the mark, toward the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:13-14. What a contrast with some of these words we've heard from mere humans, unenlightened by the message of the gospel. André Maroy, a French philosopher, said, why are we here on this puny mud heap spinning in space? And he answered his question by saying, I have not the slightest idea. And I'm completely convinced no one else has the least idea. Paul would say, I've got an idea. We're called according to His purpose. God had a plan before the foundation to sum up all things in Christ. Ephesians 1:9-10. And the church itself is according to the eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we're in tune with the eternal and the timeless and that which was formed in eternity past and will last through eternity to come. And so with Paul, we can say, I press toward the mark, toward the goal. From my boyhood, I've been a little bit addicted to the game of basketball. Could you imagine going into a gym and looking down here and there's not any goal down here and there's no goal down here? And what might have been an exciting contest would degenerate into a meaningless movement, wouldn't it? No goals, no baskets, 10 guys playing keep away, Hank Iba-style ball, you know. Well, that would be pretty dull. But you know, there are a lot of folks living like that. And that's tragic. Terribly tragic. Viktor Frankl said, if we know the why of our existence, we can put up with most any what. He himself was in Nazi concentration camps. And he saw men there begin to degenerate and vegetate physically because they lost that sense of purpose. God be thanked, we don't have to. What are our needs? Pardon and peace and purpose. And let me just touch this briefly. Power. A power not our own. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Philippians 2:13, it's God who works in you both the willing to do of His good pleasure. He who began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6, Philippians 2:13. Paul talks about the power that worketh in me mightily at Colossians 1:28 and following. And so God's child receives from the very Lord who places upon him the demands, the dynamic to meet the demands. And as I've said it many, many times, he becomes the dynamic of his demands. What are our real needs? Oh, we need food, clothing, and shelter, but isn't it tragic that we live out life little day worried about whether we can make a living and we never really make a life? Our real needs, the need for pardon, for peace, for a high sense of purpose that dominates our lives so that we might be a people magnificently obsessed, and we need an awareness of divine power in our lives. And the answer to all of this is Jesus Christ, the God-man. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Napoleon wrote a letter to General Bertrand for rebuking him for entertaining certain doubts. And Napoleon said this of Jesus, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between him and the founders of empires and other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religion the distance of infinity. We can say to the authors of every other religion, you're not deity or the agents of deity. You're but the missionaries of falsehood molded from the same clay as the rest of mortals and possessed of the same vices inseparable with them. Such will be the cry of conscience. Such will be the judgment. The cry of conscience of whoever examines the gods and the temples of paganism. It is not so with Christ. Everything in Him astonishes me. His will overawes me and His Spirit confounds me. There is between Him and whoever else no basis for comparison. His manner of convincing, the truth that He conveys, separates Him from all others. Alexander, Charlemagne, Caesar, and myself founded empires. Upon what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ alone founded His empire upon love, and at this moment millions would die for Him. What evidence of the divinity, the deity of Jesus Christ? May I tell you, friend, that that one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, is as divine as the Father and as human as are we. There is an immense paradox in His nature. He is the God-man, forever God, forever man. My Jesus shall endure, and fixed on Him, my hope remains eternally secure. And I want to tell you, He is your hope and your only hope. He's the difference between a hopeless end or an endless hope. He's the difference between pardon and peace and power and a prevailing sense of purpose or the lack of all of that. A life without pardon, a life without peace, a life without purpose. And we're calling you today to come to Him and to find in this one, on His conditions of pardon, and in the life of submission and surrender, the answer to what are really the greatest needs, the heavy heart hungers that press upon you. If you're outside of Jesus, come to Him. If you're a child of God and you need to come back to Him, do that. He's saying in His Word, come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. He has peace. And He has pardon. And He has power. And He can fill your life with a great and high and thrilling sense of purpose. And He calls you right now. Won't you come while we stand and sing?